Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 2. Actually, for the first time, we're beginning Matthew 2 this week. If you're just joining us this morning, we are going to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. We won't spend too long in any one passage so as not to be in the Gospel of Matthew for 28 years. But we're going to spend 2 weeks, I think, in Matthew chapter 2. And this is a passage that is often connected to Christmas, of course, and dealing here with Herod, the king, and the Magi. And remember, in these first few chapters, what Matthew is doing is really demonstrating for us who Jesus is. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that he is the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. That is, he is God's forever king, the one who would come from David's line. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one that was going to bring blessing to every family, all the families of the earth. He is Emmanuel, that is, God with us, literally God with us, the Son of God. And he is, as we looked at last week as well, the Savior for sinners. He has come, and the mission revealed in his name is that he would save his people from their sins. Now remember, even before we read the passage, that when you hear about who Jesus is, as Matthew and the other gospel writers are presenting you the person of Jesus, they are driving you to make a decision about him. And the truth about it is this: you can't remain indifferent to the person of Jesus. If he is who they're saying he is, it commands our attention and it drives us to a decision. You either are for Christ or against him. You either embrace him through faith and submit to his rule and reign in your life, or you are in opposition to him. The Bible does not let you sit on the fence about this. You're all in or you're all out. And he is driving you to believe. You got to think that with the Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They want you to believe in Jesus. And they're doing what they can here as they're giving us all this information about who Jesus is and what he's done. They want you to believe in him. They are presenting evidences, as you'll see in chapter 2, evidences that point to the fact that he is the promised Messiah. That is, he's giving what some called an apologetic of his locations or geography. That is, he had to be born in a certain place, Bethlehem. He had to come out of Egypt at some point, as we'll see. He needed to be called a Nazarene, and we'll talk about that and what that means. But he's kind of demonstrating, proving that he is who he said he is. So let's read this passage. We'll just read the whole chapter this week. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'm being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's just pause and pray and ask God's blessing on this passage. Father, I just ask now that you would help us to see Jesus clearly in Matthew chapter 2. May your Spirit teach us what we need to know and believe, and even lead us in how to feel and how to respond to what we read here. I pray now that you would gift me in such a way so that when I preach, you get all the glory. Your people are edified, and it's for their spiritual encouragement, and that their faith then would rest not in the wisdom of men, but in your power. So I pray to this end in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage really looking at the contrast that Matthew presents here between Herod in his reaction to the good news of Jesus and the wise men or the magi and their reaction to the good news of Jesus. This week we'll just spend our time with Herod and looking at this account, and next week we'll focus on the wise men. Before we launch into that, let me just point something out to you in general here that we see in chapter 2, but we'll also see probably in multiple places throughout Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew was a Jew writing from the perspective of a Jew to Jews. And so they had as their scriptures what we call the Old Testament. And one of the shining stars of the Old Testament to them was, of course, Moses. And the most important account to the Jews that ever happened that you read about in the Old Testament was the Exodus out of Egypt. That is where God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. And what Matthew is doing here is showing us how Moses was really a picture or a type of Christ to come. That there is in this chapter contrast between Herod and the wise men. That's true. But there is also parallels here between Moses and Jesus. And when I was introduced to that, I was thrilled with it. So I thought maybe you could see it as well. In the account of Moses, as you'll remember, there was an evil villain leader, and that was Pharaoh. And of course, in the New Testament now here, we have Herod as that counterpart. You had in Moses, and even in his infancy narrative there in the book of Exodus, a slaughter of infants. You remember Pharaoh commanded that all of the Hebrew children, male children that were born, be taken immediately and cast into the Nile River. In order to destroy, really, what the Bible is showing is the holy seed to come, or the promised one, to be able to destroy that And, of course, he wasn't able to do it. And then under Herod, you have a slaughter of infants as well, trying to do the exact same thing. As he hears about the Messiah and he tries to have those male children under 2 years old slaughtered there in Bethlehem. But you also have with both Moses and Jesus miraculous deliverance. Moses's parents hid him for several months. And you remember, they made that basket for him, put him in there as an infant. You can even imagine doing this as a parent. But in order to save his life, put him in the river and just send him up river, trusting God to preserve him. Of course, God did, because he ends up growing up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household, where he is protected. And we even see that kind of deliverance here as they're warned in a dream, Joseph and Mary, to take the baby and flee to where? To Egypt, where he would be preserved and protected until the time was to send him. And both friends were commissioned. Both Moses and Jesus were commissioned by God to deliver their people from captivity. That was what they were called to do, both commissioned to do. Of course, Moses, that was eventually sent by God to deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt, picturing that great exodus and that redemption of his people. And with Jesus, we learned in Matthew chapter 1, he was called the Lord saves or the Lord of salvation, because he was sent to deliver his people from captivity, not from Egypt or any particular land, but from their sins. See, friends, what this keeps showing us is this, that all the Old Testament is preparing us for and pointing us towards Jesus. Even as I sat and pondered some of these things and saw them, and I just thought to myself, there is no way, Graham and I had this conversation, there's no way that this book that you have in your possession are simply the words and creation of men. It is so intricately woven and connected. And every time you look into it, you see something different and something new that the Spirit shows you. This is truly bears the imprint of God upon it. It is a very special book, is it not? These are the sacred writings. That's one of the titles for the Bible itself. The sacred writings. These are set apart. These are different and significant because they are breathed out by God. And the more time you spend in it, friends, the more you're going to see it. So let me put a pastoral plug out here for you to please, in 2021, be committed to reading your Bibles. What a privilege it is. If you even know anything of the history of the English Bible and the translation, people died to get the Bible into the hands of everyday people like you and me, to be able to have it and read it on a daily basis. What a treasure that is. Friends, if you'll commit to that, then God will, through His Spirit, use it to grow you and transform you into the image of His Son, to encourage you day by day, to give you light for the path of your journey just for that day. As it is a lamp to your feet, I want to encourage you to look in the Scriptures and ask the Spirit to help Jesus become the prominent figure in all your Bible as you see Him in both Old Testament and New Testament. You know, Paul says the difference between a saved Jew, he says this in his letter to Corinthians, a saved Jew and an unsaved Jew, is that when a saved Jew reads the Old Testament, he can see Jesus. And so any believing person, when they look into the Scriptures, the Spirit is leading us to see Christ. So give attention this year, friends, to the reading of the Word of God. So let's just talk this morning for a few minutes about Herod. And let's analyze his response to the good news about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the topic of Herod can be sometimes a little bit confusing because the name itself pops up a handful of times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And what makes it so confusing is it's not all the same Herod. Actually, when you think about Herod, think about a royal family or a dynasty, as they call it, the Herodian dynasty. It's people that were related, these men that were all related, family, ruling in different areas in Israel and the surrounding areas in the time of Christ and the time of the early church, appointed there. And Herod had been appointed to be the king over this particular Herod. Herod the Great was appointed to be the king by the Romans over Judea, right there in southern Israel, where you have the holy city Jerusalem and you have Bethlehem. So he's the king over that. Now his son Herod, well, there's one mentioned here. Archelaus is the one who would take over for him. And then another son, Herod Antipas, would rule over Galilee and Perea. That's the northern part of Israel, Galilee, where Nazareth is located. And the reason that becomes important is because that's where Jesus is going to head with his family, grow up there, launch his ministry up there in Galilee and in Nazareth. And so over them was leading this Herod Antipas, and he was actually the one who put John the Baptist into jail and had him executed. So he'll become another prominent Herod in the book of Matthew. Now, it won't concern us as we walk through Matthew, but in the book of Acts, you're introduced to two Herods. And if you take notes, I'll just give this to you. You can look it up more later. But Herod Agrippa the First, he's the one in chapter 12 who's persecuting the church and puts to death James, the brother of John. And then later on in Acts chapter 26 is Herod Agrippa the Second. And Paul's actually going to appear before him, give his testimony while he's on trial as he's appealing to Caesar. So there's a bunch of Herods. The one we're concerned with here is called Herod the Great. And he is ending the end of his reign there. He's going to die very soon. He was called Herod the Great, not because he was a great man. As a matter of fact, from reading this here, he was not a very good man at all, but mainly because he was an ambitious leader and an ambitious builder. He had these great building projects, and probably the most well-known one was what we would call Herod's Temple. He rebuilt over a number of years this great, marvelous temple, the Temple of the Jews there in Jerusalem. This would be the temple that Jesus would later come into and cleanse out. And lots of things are going to happen at this temple while it lasts until AD 70. He was a great builder and very ambitious. But as we see from Matthew chapter 2, Herod was a wicked man. And one of the things that historians will tell us is that Herod was very threatened by anyone or anything that he perceived as a threat to his reign. He didn't want to give up his throne. As a matter of fact, he had two of his sons put to death because he thought they threatened his throne, and one of his wives. He was a wicked man, so it helps explain here when he was trying to stomp out Christ, who was a threat to his reign, how easily he could just commission those soldiers to go and slaughter those infants. He was a paranoid leader. Look at his response in verse 3 to the good news of Jesus. We'll actually start in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Well, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was alarmed. He was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. He was not happy nor joyful about the word or the news of this king being called King of the Jews, being born there in Bethlehem. His response should have been joy, because actually the text hints at the fact that Herod was very much aware of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. He was very much aware that the Messiah was on his way. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, it says he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Of course, they told him, according to prophecy, that he would be born in Bethlehem. So think about that in connection to his reaction. He knew what the Bible taught about the birth of this son. He had these wise men from the east come and say to him that they believe he's been born. And instead of responding in faith and joy and excitement about the birth of the King of the Jews, he is greatly alarmed and responds with murder. It's quite a thing, is it not? to ponder. He knew who this one probably was, and he wanted to kill him. Do you know, friends, why many people hate Jesus? You ever met somebody, and I mean, they openly despise Jesus. They openly despise the gospel, the Bible, any mention of God. And I think the driving force behind that, I mean, some of them, they're so bent against God and against Jesus that they actually find it their mission to evangelize other people to be against Him too. We could think of prominent atheists in our culture who have become so well known, they go out and lecture and debate about how there is no God and you're foolish, of course, to believe in Him. But do you know why they do that? The motivation, the hatred, I think is similar to that of Herod's. See, if God is real, if His rule and reign is real, if His Son comes with authority as Lord and King, then that threatens their own sovereignty. And man, by nature, just wants to do what is right in his own eyes. And truly, man by nature doesn't want a king. It's threatening to our own autonomy and what we decide we want to do. This is really what troubles them. It's the heart of Herod. The Bible tells us it's inbred in every single human being by nature. We are rebels to God, His kingdom, and His laws by our very nature. It's the nature we inherited from our parents in the Garden of Eden, where the law was very clear and they rebelled against it. Everyone has within them this heart of Herod that is threatened against the rule and reign of Jesus over their lives. It's a natural rebellion of the human heart. This is why we read earlier Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, listen, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to be free from God. We want to be able to do what we want to do. We must be careful with this, friends. Because in our flesh, we all have a Herod-like heart that doesn't want God's rule and reign over us. This is why the gospel will end with Jesus saying, I have all the authority in heaven and earth. Now go make disciples. And you've got to teach them now. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's largely what discipleship is letting the Spirit break down that heart of rebellion against God and His laws and enabling us and empowering us to be obedient to the King and to submit to Him in every area of our lives. Now, there are three main points that I want to bring out about Herod as we move through this. And the first one I want us to see is this, and I think that we're supposed to see this in the text. We're reading here about Israel at the time of the birth of the Christ, and what we see is that things have gone horribly wrong in that nation. If you know anything about the history of the nation, these are God's special, blessed people to whom God made specific promises and with whom God made specific covenants and to whom God revealed Himself and gave His word and His law. And yet here we see the very king over this very holy region, Judea, and reigning from that very holy city of Jerusalem, the centerpiece of God's saving promises in this world. Here this king is wicked and filled with murder at the announcement of God's saving plan in Christ being fulfilled right before his very eyes. How did this happen? We'll go through the Gospel of Matthew and we're going to see a people from top to bottom messed up, almost indescribably messed up in their lives and in their thinking and in their religious processes, everything. How did this happen? Well, the answer is simple. It became such a mess in that land that was supposed to be a holy, joy-filled, peace-filled, love-filled, godly land. It became such a mess over repeated sin. repeated sin and rebellion over and over again. God would give them light. God would send them prophets. God would give them His Word. God would give them His law. And the pattern was, we're sinning against this. We're going against this. We're going to sin over and over and over. And by this time that you read about it in the Gospels, you have a land and a people who are in an indescribable mess. And there's a warning here for us. When we develop patterns and habits of rejecting light and truth from God's Word over and over again, it leads to disaster. Repeated, obstinate rejection of what God has told us to do, and we harden our hearts over and over and over again, the result can be absolutely disastrous. You see, friends, what the Bible teaches us from the beginning all the way through is that sin is dangerous and it's destructive. We see its destructive nature all the way through the Bible. Sin is never anything to be taken lightly. Would you agree with that, that the Bible teaches this? It's destructive and it's dangerous. It ruins lives and destroys homes and families and churches and ministries. Sin is dangerous and destructive. And when we continually reject the light, the truth that God has given us and the way He has led us to go, and we develop patterns in that, the destruction is inevitable. Do you know one of the reasons that God allowed Israel to be such a mess and then allowed His people to write down this messy history? One of the reasons He did that is for a warning to us in the church. Can I show you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians 10 is written to help you not sin when you're tempted to sin. And listen to what He says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For I do not want you," verse 1, "to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, who is He talking about there? He's talking about Israel. And He's specifically honing in on their wilderness wanderings. And He's saying these were very special, privileged people. Remember, He's writing to Corinth, a church just filled with unrepentant sin. Christians who believed they were God's special, privileged people, and yet they had habits and patterns of rejecting God's truth and doing what they want to do. And that's why in verse 5 it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." As a matter of fact, if the Bible could have an understatement, that would be it. All of them, God was not pleased except for 2-3 that made it into the promised land. They were all overthrown in the wilderness because of their sin and obstinance against God. Now listen to this in verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that," or in order that, "for this purpose, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." These things are written down. We see the mess and the destruction that sin brings. They're written down for our instruction so that we will not sin, that we won't desire evil as they did, that we will put to death those evil desires, as Paul encourages us to through Colossians chapter 3. So we can see the disaster that sin brings. It's a warning. And you know the biggest problem with sin, and I think young people need to hear it, kids and teens and young adults need to hear that the problem with sin is that it's destructive, but it's also deceptive. See, sin is a lie. It's filled with lies. And the devil offers the lies to people and they buy it. This will make you happy. The way of your parents will not. That's the old way. We need the new way now. This will make you happy. Just partake in this. There's nothing wrong with it. It's deceptive because it offers pleasure. And the problem is, it provides pleasure, at least temporarily. But it leads to destruction. Destruction in this life. And friends, we should tremble at this. But eternal destruction. The suffering that sin brings is not temporary only. It is eternal for those who reject Christ and the salvation provided in Him. These warnings are here, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, so that when we're tempted, we'll remember the danger of that sin and temptation, and that we will look to God who will help us, and we will look for the way of escape against that sinful desire and turn from it. This is why he'll end that. In verse 14, he'll say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Turn from it, as Israel did not and faced the consequences. But the good news of Matthew, of course, as we looked at last week, is this. Though they had made such a mess of things through their sin, God is accomplishing His saving work through His Son. And anyone who would turn to Him would be saved. I remember having made an absolute disaster of my life. Having done things that I just really pray that God just keeps silent for the rest of my life and that nobody knows about. And you need to know this, because if you end up in that situation and in that darkness and under that condemnation and experiencing that and feeling like there's no way I can be who God wants me to be, you need to remember the good news of Jesus. That He is a Savior for sinners. So when you've been brought to the point where you realize you've made a mess of things, when you realize what a sinner you are, there is Jesus ready, willing, and able to save you. You just have to turn to Him in faith. He will save you from your sins. Secondly, back in Matthew chapter 2, I think what we see here in Herod's response to the gospel of Jesus is the spiritual opposition through Herod to the gospel of Jesus. The spiritual opposition led by the devil himself to the gospel of Jesus. Herod hears the good news of Jesus' birth, and he responds with opposition to it. And a vain attempt, of course, to stomp it out and to kill the Lord Christ. This demonstrates for us the opposition to Jesus and God's saving plan that has been happening, that was happening then, that is happening now, will continue to happen until Christ returns. What we have to understand is that from the beginning of the Bible, we see there is this cosmic battle going on between the devil and the fallen angels under him and God. It is between God, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, the descendants of the serpent. It is a cosmic battle from that time on. And we're seeing Herod being used of the devil in order to try vainly to stomp out the Christ. Revelation chapter 12 helps us understand this. Revelation 12 verses 1 through 4. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And friends, what we're seeing in the events of Herod and the wise men, the evidence of the cosmic spiritual battle between the devil and God. That there was the opposition to God's plan to save sinners through His Son, Jesus. And we need to understand that wherever and whenever the gospel of Jesus is believed and proclaimed, there will be spiritual opposition to it. The devil uses human beings like Herod to oppose the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul warns us of this. verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Friends, opposition to the gospel of Jesus, opposition to trying to live a godly life, opposition to trying to promote the gospel, opposition for trying to raise your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, opposition of trying to have a church that opens the Bible and believes it's the Word of God and proclaims it as truth and offers salvation to sinners. We must expect and anticipate opposition to all of that and never be surprised when it comes, because it's always there. There's great opposition to Christ and his work. It's always been there in that great cosmic battle, and we're seeing it in Herod. This is why, friends, when you have good intentions to do good, God-honoring things, you must expect opposition to that. You must expect resistance to it. It's there. It's going to happen. That's what's supposed to be happening right now. But that leads me to the third and final point here. This we should take comfort in, as we see it in Matthew chapter 2. That Herod is being used here by God as a spectacle of God's sovereignty. That no matter what he tried, he could not thwart God's plan and purpose. How frustrating. Verse 12, he was duped because the wise men whom he was trying to trick were warned in a dream by God, of course, and they didn't go back to him. He gets duped again in verses 13 and 14 as the child was told to rise and flee to Egypt and remain there. God was even in control of the events of 16 to 18, as a matter of fact. He prophesied about him. Didn't take him by surprise that Herod had done this. He prophesied it about it centuries before in verse 17 of in Jeremiah's prophecies. And then, of course, the child and his mother warned again to go into Israel, but told to go where they were supposed to go to be protected. All this account is showing God's sovereign saving purposes being fulfilled in Jesus. You can't stop the gospel. You can't stop God's work. Leaders have tried. Psalm 2. Leaders assemble themselves together and try to figure out how to do it. And what is God's response in Psalm chapter 2? He laughs at them. Their attempts to stop his work are futile. They cause him to laugh and scorn at what they're trying to do. You serve, friends, an absolute sovereign God. That is, he controls every detail. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing catches him by surprise. And he is working, has been, and is now, and will continue to work all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. All things for his saving purposes. God's work in this world has always been and will always be resisted, but it cannot be stopped. Herod and his family in this account are presented as potential threats to Jesus. But really, we're not supposed to read this as a suspense narrative, wondering if Jesus is going to get out of this one here as Herod's really trying to get him. We know the answer to that question because God is in control. Friends, God always wins. You cannot stop him. You cannot stop the progress of the gospel. Somebody gave me a wonderful gift this year, the Geneva Bible. And I was reading the history of it in the beginning of this particular translation. And it recounts the history of this. If you're not familiar with the Geneva Bible, it was the first full Old Testament and New Testament translation into the English language to go to the people. Very first Bible before the King James became the most prominent Bible. This was the Bible of the people. It was the Bible of the Puritans and the Pilgrims on the the ship over to the Mayflower and the founding of these colonies. Such this was the first Bible that they had. And it really is a wonderful translation. It came complete with study notes. It was the first Bible with study notes in it. But the story of it is also a spectacle of God's sovereignty and the fact that even though there's spiritual opposition used through human beings to stop the progress of God's word and truth, they can't do it. If you've heard of Queen Mary, who became known affectionately as Bloody Mary, the queen over England, she married the Roman Catholic King of Spain and launched a campaign against Protestants who were holding the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. And she was attempting to stomp them all out, and she was brutal in her tactics. That's why she was called Bloody Mary. Well, anyway, she drove many of these men and their families to Geneva, where John Calvin had authority there, and there was freedom, of course, for them to promote the gospel and different things. And while they were there, she drove these men over to Geneva, and there they assembled this team of scholars. And they had some time on their hands, having fled from Queen Mary. You know what they did? They translated the Bible into what became the Bible of the English-speaking world of that time. See, what it is a spectacle of God's sovereignty. Queen Mary was attempting what she could do, driven, I'm sure, by demonic forces and the devil himself to stomp out the truth of God's word. But you just can't do it because God always wins. And God is sovereign. And He is all-powerful. And His plan is to save sinners from their sins through His Son Jesus, and nothing can stop or hamper that progress. God always wins. We serve a great God. But I want you to catch this, okay? This is important to see. To say that God always wins and that He is sovereignly working through His plans of redemption through this world does not mean that from an earthly perspective, everything works out the way we think it should. And what we see in Matthew chapter 2, and what we read about in the history of England and the persecution that happened there and other places around the world, places like Albania and the former Soviet Union, where it seems like oftentimes God isn't winning, that God is losing. That's because the way God does things is not the way we would do things always, is it? And last I checked, God wasn't putting out His feelers for advice from us on the way we think He should do things. You know, Israel, if they would have had hats like we do, they wouldn't have had a MAGA hat, you know, make America great again. They would have had a MIGA hat, make Israel great again. That's what we're waiting for. We wanted somebody to come and get rid of these pesky Romans and drive them out and make this nation the way it's supposed to be, the way it was in its glory days, so to speak. But you know, God never did that with Israel. As a matter of fact, in AD 66, so we're talking, you know, almost 70 years after the events of Matthew chapter 2, there was a revolt in Jerusalem against the Roman Empire. And they tried their best to hold them off and actually were quite successful in Jerusalem, that city, for a time. They drove out the Romans and they were in control, at least in the city of Jerusalem. But the Romans, of course, sent troops and they besieged the city. That is, they surrounded it. They were letting Jews go in. So if you went there as a Jew, they'd let you pass and go right in. But they wouldn't let any out. And the reason they did that is because they knew the more Jews went in there, the more their resources that they weren't getting anything new of would be depleted. They'd weaken these people. And of course they did over the handful of a few years there. And in AD 70, they sent in Titus, that Roman general. And he marched in there. They massacred people. They destroyed the temple. Remember Jesus said, not one stone upon another is going to be left. That's exactly what they did. And it has never been the way they wanted it to be since. It's been a land of disaster, just literally trodden by the Gentiles. Because God doesn't work His saving plan according to the way we think He should. He's doing it His way. And of course, friends, if you haven't gotten the application to that, I would say in our current day, we pray for our nation. We intercede for it. But friends, God may never make this what you think He should. That might not be part of the plan. You know, some of these very places that all these great Protestant reformers and preachers and Bible translators and scholars and theologians were in those European countries, man, that were one time they were lighthouses for the gospel and scriptures. Now they're just darkened places. Do you know we send missionaries to them now? We send missionaries to European countries. And friends, I would suspect that one day they'll be sending missionaries to the United States to bring back in the gospel. Through it all, friends, and when we watch it and it causes our hearts to mourn, let's remember the words of Jesus, some of His last words in this earth before He went to the cross. He said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from the world." We're in another kingdom, aren't we? An otherworldly kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the kingdoms and all the nations of this earth, God raises them up and uses them for the time, and then He brings them down. It's been the history of the world. God raising up a nation and a people, allowing them to have greatness, using them according to His redemptive purposes. And then what does He do? He brings them back down. Some of them are just in the history books. You wouldn't even be able to find them or know anything about them. And at one time, they were very great peoples and nations. God's sovereignty means He does what He wants to do to accomplish His saving purposes in this world. And it often doesn't look like He's winning, but He is. And He doesn't want our input or our advice or our counsel. He just wants our trust and our faith and our obedience. And friends, it's not just at a national level that we look at these things, but on a personal level in your life. You know, if you could write the story of 2021 for your life, boy, I bet that would be a wonderful story to read about all the good things that happened to you this year. But that's not the way God works, is it? He's got His own plans, but we have to know, even when His plans involve great and deep suffering, they're always for our good, spiritual good. He's working all things together for the spiritual good of His people, for the conformity of His people to His Son. And He is going to safely bring you through into His forever kingdom, no matter what it is. When it seems like things are going horribly wrong, when it seems like things are out of control, just remind yourself of God's sovereignty. They aren't, and He isn't out of control. He is working out of love for your good, the good of His people, the glory of His name, the building of His church. And He's working all things to a conclusion. Do you sense that in the world? That God is working sovereignly all things to a conclusion. It's going to come to a conclusion when Christ Himself will return and make all things new. So through the darkness and through the suffering, you look towards that. And you pray with sincerity, "Your kingdom come. And Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Matthew chapter 2. We thank You for the lessons we can learn from Herod and from Your people in that time. I pray that You would use the words of that passage to conform us and help us and encourage us to keep looking to You and following You in this world. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.